I think it's time to get started tonight. And if you did not get one, class books are back there. So you can grab those on your way in. Did everybody who's sitting down get one? Because before class is over, they're going to be removed. So if everybody's in here already got one, that'll be great. Okay. If you just kind of watch and make sure. All right, we're going to kick off with a word of prayer. And then I'll have some things to say, and then we'll dive into class. We're going to have another handout and all, but go ahead.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your love. It is because of your love that we come here and we worship you. And we thank you so much for your love that sent your Son to this earth to live as we live and to die so that we can have a hope of heaven. Help us this evening as we study your word that we can understand it, apply it to our lives, and to teach others of the same principles. Thank you so much for Edwin as he studies so hard to help us to understand these things. We know that he cares, and we know that as he presents the lesson to us, that it is your word that's coming through that lesson. Forgive us if we sin, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Yeah, so if you're walking in, make sure to get the class book on your way in. However, just by way of reminder, because I know this is just a little bit not the normal way I've done class here, the class book is going to be for what we're doing Sunday mornings. So we'll follow that along on Sunday morning. So for this Sunday morning, you'll be doing lesson 2, which is about the day of Pentecost. Tonight, on Wednesday nights, what we're going to do is hit some topics. We're going to do some topical studies throughout the book of Acts. And kind of my thinking was that here on Wednesday night, we have fewer guests, which means even though we're out here in our auditorium class, which is kind of an anchor class and is probably always going to be our more basic class here on Wednesday nights, because we have fewer guests, we can probably dig just a little bit deeper. And so we're going to be doing some topics as we go through on Wednesday night. And the way that's going to work out is some of the topics are going to be ones that are more conducive to studying ahead of time and answering questions and having discussions. Some of them not so much. I do have a handout tonight. We're not really going to have a whole lot of discussion because so much of what we're talking about tonight is not just finding a Bible passage and talking about it, but giving some information. So John is going to be passing out a handout. I just didn't want you reading ahead. And somebody else is too, did you say? Tommy, where are you? Go ahead. Start passing those out, and we'll start. Tonight we're going to be talking about the authorship. And again, there's going to be all kinds of different topics we can talk about. The resurrection, we're going to talk about preaching in Acts and evangelism in Acts, the Holy Spirit maybe, if I work up enough courage, or find someone else to talk about that one of the weeks I'm gone. Those kind of things is what we'll be covering on Wednesday night. So just to be clear, that class book, you'll be doing lesson 2 for Sunday here on Wednesday night. And if there's outlines to pass out ahead of time, we'll probably give them out on Sunday morning, or I'll email them like I did lesson 1 when we didn't have that. So tonight, we're going to be talking about the authorship. And just here's a handout that everybody will be able to kind of take home with them. I think he's already got them down here. All right. So while those are kind of passing out, you'll be able to follow along as we talk. But I just didn't want you learning it all in the 10 minutes before class and then wondering why we were going through it in class. So we're going to talk about authorship. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. All right. That's, of course, we're done. We're going to have a singing now, and that'll be it for class tonight. No. We all have been told that it's Luke. We all believe that it's Luke. I believe it's Luke. We're going to talk about why it's Luke and why we're pretty certain it's Luke. But I just wanted to give you some of the background, because neither Luke nor Acts, even though the tradition and history and acceptance of Luke as author is just almost airtight, I mean so much so that only the most liberal of critics question whether or not Luke is the one who wrote that gospel and the book of Acts. I mean, it's just almost nobody questions it, that's the case. But neither Luke nor Acts actually declare it. You know, at the beginning of Paul's letters, what does it say? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, along with Timothy or Silas or whoever else he was writing along with. But Luke doesn't say that, and Acts doesn't say that. And so we might ask ourselves the question, why do we think that it's Luke? And so tonight I want to kind of walk you through what has been the historical understanding of why we can accept that it is Luke. And what we recognize is the case for Luke writing that particular gospel that we give his name, and the case for him writing the book of Acts, is resting on three pillars. And I do want to point out that a lot of this outline, a lot of the information, as far as the format for this outline, I relied heavily on a good friend of mine, Sid Latham, and an unpublished work that he's done. But there's some other things in here as well. But a lot of this comes from him, and I just want to give proper credit where credit is due. But the case for Luke's authorship of these two books basically rests on three pillars. The very first one is the we sections throughout the book of Acts. And what I mean by we sections is that sometimes in the book of Acts, it talks about what Paul and they did. And sometimes it talks about what Paul and we did. And so it seems that obviously whoever wrote the book of Acts was someone who at least sometime was a companion to Paul. And so we have these we sections, and we're going to work through some of that here in a few minutes. The second one is the early testimony, extra-biblical early testimony. What I mean by extra-biblical is outside of the Bible. Whenever you're trying to figure out who wrote something, you look at the internal evidence. What do we see inside the book? And then you look at the external evidence. What do we see outside of the book? And so like in one of Paul's letters, there's some internal evidence. For instance, that internal evidence is it almost always starts with, as we already said, I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. So there's some internal evidence. This says Paul. Now, usually for us, that's enough. But some of the critics say, well, wait a minute, we got to look at some other things too. Here with Luke, we're looking at internal evidence. Nothing internally actually claims it. But there's external evidence from early tradition, early writers, early Christians after the biblical age that attribute it to Luke. And it's universally attributed to Luke. There's not any other ancient attribution. There's no early Christian that said, well, I'm not sure, maybe somebody else wrote that, as far as I know. There's not anybody that ever claimed anybody but Luke wrote these two books. And so that's pretty profound. Now, what we'll find is that the we sections, even though the we sections don't give us just an absolute definite, the we sections support that. The third one is some variant readings. There's not a whole lot of that, but there's a couple of pieces of testimony that come from variant readings. And what we mean by that is that you may be aware that we don't have any of the autographs. That means the originals of any of the texts of the New Testament. What we have is copies. We have manuscripts. And as happens when manuscripts are being copied, every once in a while there gets to be a variant. There's no variant that causes a big, huge, hairy deal that's out there. But there are some. And a couple of them support Luke being the author. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it and how that works. That kind of goes along with our second pillar, but it's an interesting enough difference that we have that as a third thing. So what I want to do is kind of walk through these. So we're going to start with the we sections. You can follow along here. Roman numeral 1, the we sections in Acts are Acts chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 5 through chapter 21, verse 18. And then chapter 27 and verse 1 through chapter 28 and verse 16. So in these three sections of the book of Acts, instead of talking about what Paul and those who were with him were doing, he talks about what we did. Now, I was an English major, so as an English major, what we learned is when it says they, anybody know what we call that, what kind of pronoun that is? Third person pronoun. Anybody remember third person pronouns when you were in high school English? And you said, this is never going to be of any use ever. And here it is. Okay, it has big stuff to do with the Bible. Third person pronoun. So when I say he, she, it, or they, that's a third person pronoun. And I'm talking about other people. When I say he, she, it, and they, am I part of it? No. So then we have the first person, that's I and we. So when I use first person, I and we, am I a part of that? Yes. And so what we have is, in the book of Acts, there are some sections that are third person. He, she, it, they. And in some sections, we've got first person. We. Again, the most natural explanation for that is, the guy who wrote this book was a part of what was going on for certain sections in the book. Let's just kind of walk through what those sections are. We find in Acts chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. In Acts chapter 16, verses 10 through 17, I want you to notice, let's start reading in verse 6. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, and who went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia? What's it say there? They. And they went through the region of, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia or Mysia, however you want to pronounce it, that they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So what we find is, notice in verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. But when they leave Troas, it's no longer they, it's we. And I know this is kind of hard to see, but here it is. This is Paul's second missionary journey. I don't have that completely lined out here. It started over here in Antioch, and they went through some of the regions here, and they've made it up to Troas. They weren't allowed to go in Bithynia. They weren't allowed to preach in Mysia. So they bypassed these places. They weren't allowed to preach at this time in Asia, and they came on over to Troas. And when they leave all the way through here, it's they. When they leave Troas, it's we. And so they leave Troas, and keep reading here. The author traveled with them from Troas to Philippi. And so we have in verse 12, and from there to Philippi. By the way, let's just go ahead and, that one's right up here at the top of our map. So we're getting on up into Europe. Here's Asia Minor, and on up here is Europe. This is Greece. Rome is over here. That'll be on another map that we look at here in a few moments. And so, verse 12. In verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Who remained in the city some days? We. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down. Now, here's what's going to happen at the end of verse 15, and she prevailed upon us. So Luke, or the author, is still a part of this group as Paul is doing this preaching. In verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. And so we continue to see this. She's following us in verse 17. Then they get upset. They arrest them. Paul goes into the prison. And what's interesting is we drop down to verse 40. After Paul's been in prison, the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas are both in prison. The Philippian jailer is baptized. Notice what it says in verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis. So the author here met up with Paul at Troas, but apparently he either leaves, or while Paul's in the jail, he doesn't stay at Lydia's house. He ends up finding his own place to stay. And when Paul comes out, Paul visits Lydia and off he goes. And the author stays there in Philippi. We don't know exactly what happened there, but we see the fact that there was the separation. And I kind of think that maybe he stayed, because what's interesting is that we're going to find out when he meets him again in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, on the third missionary journey, he's going to pick him up. Guess where he meets Paul in this third missionary journey? Macedonia, specifically at Philippi. So if he stayed, he may have stayed there till Paul came back, or he may have gone and come back and happened to meet Paul at the same place. But we've got in chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, He said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. When a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And then it mentions a whole bunch of people. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. So here at Philippi, there's a whole bunch of folks that had been traveling with Paul that sail on ahead of him and come back down to Troas. But whoever the author is sails away from Philippi with Paul. And so the first time they parted ways at Philippi, the second time they meet back up at Philippi. And what we find here is that the author travels with him all the way to Jerusalem and his arrest at Jerusalem. Now, and we can see that all the way through the end there in chapter 21 and verse 18. He's in Jerusalem. In verse 17, this is Acts 21, 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, that's the last we or us. I don't think that means the author left Jerusalem. It's just that from that point on, now it's Paul by himself and what happens with his arrest and being put in prison. Because the final section, so sail to Philip from Philippi, and they passed through and went to Miletus and on around and come up to Caesarea and then down to Jerusalem. And Paul gets arrested. He gets put in prison, and they have the trouble for a couple days where the Jews are trying to get a plot to kill him. And so he ends up getting sent back to Caesarea. And what we find, and again, all of that is in third person, but I don't think that necessarily means Luke or the author is not there. It's just that he's not in prison with Paul. Now, so a couple of possibilities here is that the author was in the area, but he's just not in prison with Paul, so he's not talking about it. What actually, though, seems to me to be a little bit more natural is that this two-year period when he's in prison in Caesarea is a pretty good opportunity for Luke or the author to do all the research that he said he was doing to write these books. So back in Luke chapter 1, you might remember from Sunday when we looked at the introductions to both books, the author says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So this author has spent some time doing some investigating and some research. Seems to me that, hey, here's this two-year period. He's not able to travel with Paul anymore because where's Paul? He's in prison. And so that might be a really good time for him to do that. That's obviously speculation. I can't prove that. I'm just saying that would make sense to me if that's what's going on. But what we find is at 27 and verse 1, chapter 27 and verse 1, Paul has appealed to Caesar, and Agrippa said, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we probably could let him go. And of course, you know, the Christians have been saying that for 2 years. Let him go. He didn't do anything worthy of death, but none of these guys want to let him go because they don't want to make the Jews mad. And so now he's appealed to Caesar and he's going to Rome. And in chapter 27 and verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. So Paul's been in prison and he's been there, and it's, you know, the author hasn't been with him in this arrest, but he does. And this, here's Caesarea over here. This is Jerusalem down here. Kind of hard to see, but here's Jerusalem down here. Not far from it is Caesarea, Caesarea Maritima. A lot of Caesareas in different places, but this is the one right here off of the Mediterranean. And so they're going to depart from Caesarea and they're going to try to get over here to Italy, to Rome, because of course that's where Caesar is. And we find that they go through they come across here and they end along the Isle of Crete. And of course, that's when they get all messed up here and they get driven through and they're out in the open waters. They end up over here on Malta. They come, I think, under Sicily, and then they come up along the coast, Regium and Puteoli, and then they end up at the Three Inns. And from the Three Inns, then they go to Rome. And throughout that whole account, throughout that whole voyage, it's we and us, we and us. And so that's what we're going to see there. Now, when they get to Rome and Paul is meeting with people, it's him. And again, I think that's because the author wasn't in the same rented quarters. He's talking about what Paul did with those leaders that came and talked to him. So this is what we see regarding the we sections here. What we recognize from this then is that whoever the author is, he was a sometime companion during this section of Paul's voyages. So let's think about that. Who are those people? And as we go through the scripture in the book of Acts and also throughout the letters during this time, we've got a list of people that were traveling companions that met with Paul sometimes. That's a pretty big list. I mean, so here's all the people that could be a traveling companion with Paul sometime. What do we got? 4 times 5. So we got 21 on that. 21 options there. However, there's a whole bunch of them that need to get marked off the list. And so, you know, I put the list on your paper if you want to mark them off as we figure out why it couldn't be them. At the top of the second page, if you're following along, several of them just get marked off the list right off the bat. Because in the book of Acts, during those we sections, they're mentioned in the third person. And so whoever the author is, probably not going to be mentioning themselves in that third person while they're also saying we. So we can mark off a good number of them. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Remember, all the way up to this point, it's been we. Now it's Paul and Silas, they took them. Not Paul and Silas took us, but Paul and Silas took them. So I think we can mark Silas off the list. A whole bunch of them just come off from Acts chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. We noticed this passage just a few moments ago. In Acts chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, the author talks about a whole group of people that had been traveling with them that went on ahead while we sailed away from Philippi. And here we've got this list. Sopater the Berean, son of Paris, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. So Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus, they all just get wiped off the list because they're not part of the we. That's a them. So here's a whole list of companions that just get marked off the list. Demas. Demas is mentioned multiple times throughout the scripture. Certainly a possibility. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas, it says, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So it's not very likely that the guy who fell in love with the present world and abandoned the whole mission is the guy who's going to be doing this. And I guess I skipped Philip. Acts 21:8, it talks about Philip. Sorry about that. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, it talks about Philip and his daughters. Again, it's they. In Acts 21 and verse 10, Agabus, the prophet who has come down. So again, he's a part of the they. Demas, we just demonstrated from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Aquila, that might be a good option, except it looks like Paul met Aquila in Acts chapter 18. So while Aquila was a sometime companion, they didn't meet until Acts chapter 18. He found a Jew named Aquila, native Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So he found them. This is that it seems to be their meeting. Well, we've already had one of the we sections before that. So that removes Aquila from the list. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater are mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 21, it says about these fellows, it says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now, some of the folks who deal with this, they just make the comment, well, these guys were probably messengers for a particular reason, and we're probably not going to see them. It just seems to me that I find it interesting that he calls Timothy, what's he called Timothy there? My fellow workmen, and what does he call these guys? My kinsmen. So I've got some kinsmen that are here with me. That doesn't make them fellow workmen. That doesn't put them along that same line. So it seems to me that those three, they're not lifted up as workmen, as companions, as traveling companions. He's talking about them because they're his kinsmen while they're there. Epaphras would be a good option, except for when we look in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, it seems that we know about Epaphras' work. Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras had a work that he was doing in that Lycus Valley region where you have Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's ended up in Rome, but there's no indication that he was traveling with Paul. The greater indication is he's ended up in Rome because he needed to get some help from Paul. Not because he had been traveling with Paul, because he had been doing his work there at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Then we have Titus, but the thing about Titus, according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, in Galatians 2 and verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Does anybody remember there in Galatians 2, what event in Acts is being talked about there in Galatians 2? Anybody remember? The discussion concerning circumcision, which happened in Acts 15. When's the first we section? 16. So Titus was with Paul in chapter 15, but that's not one of the we sections. And so it wouldn't be Titus, because Acts 15 would have been a we section if Titus was part of it. Mark, who we recognize that Paul later in his career found use of Mark. It's possible that it's Mark, but of course we know that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's not very likely that he wrote one gospel and wrote a different gospel and then wrote the book of Acts. And then I just have to say that knowing there was that hardship between Mark and Paul, recognizing that most people who study Luke and Acts will say that as far as, you know, Luke's not an apostle, but that Luke and Acts would be kind of written on behalf of Paul. And so it doesn't make sense to me that we're going to have Mark as the guy that Paul is choosing and talking to about this gospel. Well, that leaves us with these three possibilities. Tertius in Romans 16 and verse 22. A fellow named Jesus. Because we're not allowed to call anybody else Jesus, so that's got to be Jesus. Jesus Justus, which we can read about in Colossians 4:11. And then Luke, which we can read about in a couple other passages. So, the internal evidence as it looks at these companions, it removes a whole bunch of them just from the list. Now we've got two guys that are almost unnamed. Tertius was the guy that Paul used as kind of an amanuensis to write while he essentially dictated. Jesus Justus is someone that worked with Paul there in Colossians 4:11. And of course we see Luke mentioned in three passages. This doesn't absolutely prove Luke is the one that had to write it. Obviously there's some openness to it. And there's also a possibility that it's someone who's just not named. What I'm wanting us to see here from this section is that Luke fits. He's one of the ones that fit. And the reason that's important is because of the second pillar, and that's the universal early tradition. From the beginning, folks said Luke wrote these two books. For the first 300 years, Luke wrote this, Luke wrote this, Luke wrote this, Luke wrote this. It's just over and over and over again. The reason why we need to go through the we sections is just to demonstrate that the internal evidence goes along with that universal early tradition. Let me make a comment about tradition. Anybody, when I say this is that early tradition, say, oh, wait a minute, we don't believe in those traditions. Anybody say, oh, we don't. We have to make a distinction between that idea of the traditions of man, where they're adding something to what God has said, and the fact that Luke didn't write his name on these books, but pretty early on, people said it was Luke. And then the next guy said it was Luke. And the next guy said it was Luke. And the next guy said it was Luke. Tradition is just something that's handed down. And what was handed down from the very beginning is Luke wrote these books. So let me share with you some of the statements that are made. This is from a guy named Irenaeus in 180 AD. Essentially, one generation removed from the apostles. If I understand it right, there's a fellow named Polycarp who was a disciple of John. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Here's what they said. Thus did the apostles simply and without respect of persons deliver to all what they had themselves learned from the Lord. Thus also does Luke without respect of persons. Thus also does who? Luke. Without respect of persons deliver to us what he had learned from them, as he himself testified, saying, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word. And that's reference to what Luke said at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that's unquestioned is that the same guy wrote Luke as Acts. Too many similarities. The beginning starts the same. You've got the same addressee. So we've got him talking about what Luke wrote and pulls the quote from the beginning of the Gospel. From the Muratorian canon, this is one of the early statements of what the books were that were really inspired. More, and this is from the late 2nd century. So we had Paul, Irenaeus in the 1st century and the 2nd century. Moreover, the Acts of all the apostles were written in one book. For most excellent Theophilus, Luke compiled the individual events that took place in his presence, as he plainly shows by omitting the martyrdom of Peter as well as the departure of Paul from the city of Rome. So what he's saying is Luke didn't see these things. That's why they're not included. But again, Luke wrote it for most excellent Theophilus. In the Antimarchianite prologue, as they were dealing with different heresies, as the scriptures were being compiled, a prologue was written about the scriptures. And here's what this guy says, introducing the gospels. Indeed, Luke was an Antiochene Syrian, a doctor by profession, a disciple of the apostles. Later, however, he followed Paul until his martyrdom, serving the Lord blamelessly. He never had a wife, he never fathered children, and died at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit in Boeotia. Therefore, although Gospels had already been written, indeed by Matthew in Judea, but by Mark in Italy, moved by the Holy Spirit, he wrote down this Gospel in the parts of Achaia, signifying in the preface that the others were written before his, but also that it was of the greatest importance for him to expound with the greatest diligence the whole series of events in his narration for the Greek believers, so that they would not be led astray by the lure of Jewish fables or seduced by the fables of heretics and stupid solicitations fall away from the truth. And so at once at the start, he took up the extremely necessary story from the birth of John, who is the beginning of the gospel, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, and was a companion in the perfecting of the people. Likewise, in the introducing of baptism and a companion in martyrdom. Of this disposition, the prophet Malachi, one of the 12, certainly makes mention. And indeed, afterwards, the same Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Later, the Apostle John wrote the Apocalypse on the island of Patmos, and then the Gospel in Asia. And so, here again, in the 2nd century, it's already recognized as Luke. Eusebius, who was a religious historian, wrote a history of the church in the 4th century. At about 324 AD, we got a couple of comments from him. That Paul preached to the Gentiles and laid the foundations of the churches from Jerusalem around about even to Illyricum is evident both from his own words, Romans 15:19, and from the account which Luke has given in the Acts. And then Eusebius also writes, but Luke, who was of Antiochian parentage and a physician by profession, and who was especially intimate with Paul, well acquainted with the rest of the apostles, has left us in two inspired books proofs of that spiritual healing art which he learned from them. One of these books is the Gospel, which he testifies that he wrote as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered unto him, all of whom, as he says, he followed accurately from the first. The other book is the Acts of the Apostles, which he composed not from the accounts of others, but from what he had seen himself. And so, of course, obviously Eusebius is writing 300 years after Jesus. He wasn't there. He didn't meet Luke, but that's what tradition means. It was handed down. We've got Irenaeus saying it's Luke. We've got the Muratorian canon, the Antimarchianite prologue. For this first 300 or 400 years, it's universally recognized that Luke is the one who wrote these things. And so that's pretty powerful. In fact, in their introduction to the New Testament, D.A. Carson, Amu, and Morris, they say the tradition that Luke, a companion of Paul, was the author of the third gospel and of Acts is early and unchallenged. Early and unchallenged. A.T. Robertson, in his article in ISVE, says that the argument is complete. So they're just going to say, look, everybody knew this. And I want to comment on that after we go ahead and talk about this idea of variant readings. There's not much here, but there's a couple of interesting things. In an Armenian source, Acts 20 and verse 13, where our text just says we, but I, Luke, and those who are with me went on board. And then apparently in another Western text in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, we is introduced, which was in Syria. And it corresponds with Luke being potentially Syrian Antioch. being from Antioch, as Eusebius said, and as the Antimarchonite prologue said. So these things go together. The reason I bring up these variant readings is because obviously scholars today, as they look at these different texts, they're not convinced that what was originally there was I, Luke, boarded, and the we in Acts 11:28. That's why it's not in ours today. But we have to ask the question, how did they end up there? How do these, when a scribe makes a change like that, how does that end up there? Well, it ends up because that scribe believed it was Luke. So that's just another indication that very early and unchallenged, they believed Luke was writing this. The thing that we really need to think about is, why would we doubt this? Here are these three things. First of all, it fits with what we see in Scripture. It's universally early, unchallenged, accepted by everybody except the most liberal scholars today, because of course the most liberal scholars cannot have Luke writing these things, because they want them in the second and third century. But we have all of this testimony. And one of the questions you have to ask is, if it were Paul, if people were trying to say it was Paul, and there was some tradition that came up about it being Paul, you could kind of understand why someone would try to say Paul wrote the book, right? We could understand why they might make up a tradition about Paul writing it. Why might they do that? Because he's done so much. He's in it so much. What's his role in the church? He's an apostle. And so we could understand if they were saying Paul wrote this, or Peter wrote this, or James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. If somebody were just making up some fact to try to support their book, we can understand one of those guys. Why would anybody just making up a tradition, trying to get some tradition started that was so universally accepted? I mean, convinced everybody. Why would they pick a guy who's practically a no-name guy? I mean, because even though Luke is a big deal to us because we've grown up with this being Luke's gospel and Acts being written by Luke, you know how many times he's mentioned in the New Testament? Three times. That's it. I think Demas is mentioned that much. He's mentioned three times, and almost nothing is said about him. We're going to put the verses up here in just a second. But almost nothing is said about him. So if you had written a book, or a couple of books, and you were trying to pass them off as Scripture, and so you were going to attribute them to somebody and try to get this universal tradition started that they wrote it, would you pick a no-name guy that, as far as you can tell, never really did anything other than, I mean, he traveled with Paul? No, you'd probably pick an apostle, especially since the first question of if it's something is Scripture is, was it written by an apostle? That's one of the first questions, because if it wasn't written by an apostle, the first thing we're at, well, wait a minute, why should we listen to this if it's not written by an apostle? So why would you pick Luke? So I think we're just at a point of why doubt it? Why question it? The fact that it was universally accepted, unchallenged from the very beginning, it fits with the internal evidence. I think we can just say, we don't have to worry about it. It's Luke. Luke wrote this. Everybody believed that for 1700 years. Nobody questioned it for 1700 years. And now all of a sudden, you've got some of the most liberal scholars 1700 years later that think they've figured out some things better than what people, 50 years after this was written, knew. I just think we can go ahead and accept that early testimony, and we can see that Luke is the author. Well, what do we know about Luke? What do we know about him? Anybody want to tell me? What do we know about Luke? Physician. What else do we know about him? Okay, could be a Gentile. Traveled with Paul. Not only was a physician, but he was a beloved physician. Guess what else we know about him? Say what? Well, certainly as an author, if we're going to judge his authorship, he was a passionate fella. He certainly was someone who believed what he was writing. But as far as being able to look at anything else in Scripture about Luke, and that's pretty, what you've just listed is what we know. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. In Philemon 23-24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. But by the time, of course, we get to 2 Timothy 4, Demas has abandoned him and gone to the world. All these other guys have gone to various locations where they're doing their work. And then finally, In 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. He's the only one that's here. And you know what? That's it. That's what we know. I don't know anything else about Luke. And again, to me, that's one of the interesting things. Why on earth would somebody make up him, this guy, being the author? To me, it just seems this must be the case. Luke is the author of the gospel. He's the author of the book of Acts. Now, from reading the book of Acts, there's some things that we figure out. Passionate. A student of history. He understood rhetoric. Because as you read through Acts, you find all of that demonstrated. He writes history very much like ancient Greek historians wrote history. Now, Herodotus and Thucydides. He used speeches in very similar ways to them. And he used the rhetoric that was used at that time. By the way, just to kind of throw this out, I don't know if this is going to end up being one of our topics or not. One of the things that's becoming very popular today, especially in groups that we call emergent church, is the idea that, well, you know, in the New Testament, everything was sporadic, everything was unplanned, everything was off the cuff. I've got a book in my library where a guy says, you know, on careful inspection of these speeches in the book of Acts, you see that there was absolutely no rhetoric, there was no plan. That could not be further from the truth. It could not be further from the truth. In fact, it takes not closely inspecting it to say that sort of thing. It's amazing the kind of the speeches that are used. And of course, we think of rhetoric as a negative thing. But at this time, rhetoric just meant the ability to persuade and speak. That's all it meant. Today, we often use that to talk about kind of trickery in speaking. But that's not what I'm talking about here. It used to mean something much greater. I wish we could still use it that way all the time. Just the idea of persuading. And all throughout there, Luke obviously understood that kind of stuff. One of the things about the book of Luke and the book of Acts, people who study Greek and who understand how language works will tell you that Luke and Acts is the best Greek in the New Testament. You've seen people who write in English and you realize, okay, this is not a person who is just super educated in the English language and how to write. And so theirs is not quite as fluent. But you see others, you're like, oh, that's a person who knows how to write. Well, as much as this might blow our minds, you can see that in the New Testament, apparently. I mean, I don't know it well enough to be able to see it, but from these, this is what I'm told. You can look at John, who was a fisherman, and his Greek is not quite as good as Luke, who was a physician. And so as we look at all those things, it still measures up. So when we look at Luke, his education fits, his experience with Paul fits, his time with Paul fits. The testimony shows it. This is why today, even though the book of Luke and the book of Acts does not formally declare Luke as the author, we are just 100% certain Luke's the guy. All right, I tried to fill up the time because I'm not sure I can answer any other questions, but do you have any questions? Yeah, go ahead, Pete.
Someone like Paul were the author than a nobody like Luke, who, why does he even get to write this?
So are your point saying that comforts us because here's Luke instead of just the big name? Or what exactly?
Well, no, why should it build our faith that a nobody like Luke?
You're asking why should it build our faith?
Why should it build our faith?
Okay. Well, the point that I'm making is that if Paul had written it, we'd be all happy that Paul wrote it, and that would be great. The issue that I'm bringing up is there's really no need to question, because there's that idea of why would somebody make up him being the author? Now, as far as it building up our faith, I think it builds up our faith because we realize that Luke didn't have this role of apostle, but look at what a wonderful way God used him. And I think it also builds up our faith because early in the history, they knew Luke wrote it. They knew he was an apostle. But early on, everyone considered it scripture. Now, the reason they did is because they felt like Luke was commissioned by Paul. And so it went from the apostle's disciple. But we have that issue that the fact that they thought it was Luke, even though he was an apostle, I think drives home. It's kind of one of those things where it's the exception that proves the rule. Why would they say it's this guy who's not an apostle if it wasn't him? And then why did they accept it as scripture knowing it wasn't an apostle unless they had really good reason? And that's, I think that's one of the things we see there. All right, the bell was supposed to ring while I was rambling on in answer to that question. So on Sunday morning, lesson 2 on Pentecost, and we'll come back here next Wednesday night with other issues. Thank you.